Well, good afternoon. My name is Carissa, as Bethany said, for those of you who don't know me. I'm the executive pastor here. That just means I do a lot of stuff. Josh, our lead pastor, sends his greetings. He and Tina were on a trip this week to Kenya in East Africa with Vineyard USA. They were with some partners looking at how to, or the possibility of planting some churches there that are centered around justice and service. Tina, bless her heart, returned early this morning to be with us in service, and Josh will return later this week. Let's keep praying for him that he will get lots of vision and peace and rest and good health as he continues to explore and discover what God is up to in East Africa. You may notice Todd is also not with us. Todd and his wife, Michelle, are celebrating his birthday, which was a little bit ago, and they are in Liverpool. I understand there's some like football rivalry, but he is with his favorite team watching a match in Liverpool, and Kiana is with her family this weekend, so you get me. But we are grateful that we are able to send our pastors on trips to further the kingdom and also just to relax and be with family. So thank you, church, for your generosity there. Before we begin our teaching today, we're going to play a little game, a little vocab game. Those of you who know me know that I don't really get slang, especially Gen Z slang. I don't understand it. Like vibes, right? What's a vibe? What's a good vibe? What's a bad vibe? I think that you can have both, but if it's just the vibe, is it good or I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. Anyway, we're going to play a game. I learned some words, and you're going to tell me what it means. Some of it is like Gen Z related, some of it is not, but you're gonna tell me what these mean, okay? This shouldn't be too hard. Here is our first set of words. Lit, slaps, sliced bread, fresh air, music, game changer. Some of these are like other generation references too, perhaps. What do all of these mean? Awesome. Literature. I don't know about literature. I heard awesome. Anyone else? Jonathan gave a thumbs up. Yeah, it's something good. I don't know, right? Right? Am I on the right track here? Okay. Number two. Receipts, pudding, chops. Who said that? Becky. It is proof. Show me the receipts. That's a thing, right? I don't know. Proof is in the pudding. All right. Here's another one. Wait. The proof's in the pudding. Yeah. Okay. These are words that have to do with it. Elephant, jog, lane, living rent-free. If we could only all live rent-free, I mean. Anyway. Memory. Well done. You guys are so good at this. Are we all learning some vocab today? Because I learned something this week. All right, here's some that I haven't heard of before. Mum, shtum? Has anyone ever used the word shtum? All right, the internet, guys. Sealed or wrapped? Secret. You guys are so good. A plus, everyone. Okay, a non-millennial, non-Gen Zer gets to answer the last one. All right, anyone can answer this one. Dirt, little bird, horse's mouth, grapevine, or tea? Gossip. Well done. All right, you guys know more than I do. Well done. That's all we got for today, guys. That's the end of our game. Thanks for playing. All right, this last one, gossip, is what we're going to talk about today. Many synonyms and idioms are used to talk about gossip. There's give me the dirt, a little birdie told me, straight from the horse's mouth, I heard through the grapevine, spill the tea, or we're sipping some tea. Did you know that spill the tea actually originates from drag culture, and actually more specifically black drag culture? When it was first popularized in general print, it was spelled with the letter T, or as T-T-E-A, and it didn't refer to the drink. One of the early uses of tea comes from John Berendt's 1994 nonfiction bestseller, Midnight in the Garden of Good and Evil. In it, he interviews the Lady Shabliss, who is a real-life person, a prominent drag performer in Savannah, about her dating life, and she notes that she avoids certain men because they're prone to violence when they find out her tea. He says, "Your tea?" And she says, "Yeah, my tea, my thing, my business, what's going on in my life?" Shabliss's interview in Berendt's book gave the word a peek into the vocabulary of black drag culture. T here is short for truth. And her truth is that she's transgender. It appears that T, also spelled T-E-A, has a double-edged meaning in Black drag culture. It could refer to a hidden truth, as Shameless uses it, and it can also refer to someone else's hidden truth. As this culture became more prominent, so did this phrase. People started saying that they would spill the tea. It's used a lot in, it encourages people to spread gossip. Used a lot in romance novels, TV shows. There's a comedian from the mid-2010s called named Larry Wilmore, who would say it regularly in Comedy Central. He would say weak tea to say that someone wasn't really telling the whole truth. And of course, tea shows up in social media in lots of different ways, memes, GIFs, hashtags. In our modern day, sometimes we find ourselves gathered over drinks. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's coffee, maybe it's boba, maybe it's actual tea, to discuss the latest news about people and events. So today, I'd like to ask this question. What's in our teacups? Are they full of hidden truths about ourselves? Are they fabricated stories about others? Or are they redeeming and edifying morsels? In continuing our empty series today, we'll be talking about emptying our teacups and the power of our words. Before we go further, let's pray again. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you that you are here and present working among us. Would you convict us today, Lord, of the things we say and even the things we listen to? Move in us, move amongst us today. In your name we pray, amen. Fun fact, in preparing for this sermon, I thought it would be wise to watch the movie Mean Girls. Mean Girls is one of my favorite movies from the early 2000s. How many of you have watched it? Okay, this is not a shameful question. How many of you have not watched it? Okay, so there's a lot of things we can learn from Mean Girls, and one of the core lessons is the power of gossip. And so I'm gonna give a quick synopsis just for the few of us who haven't watched this movie. It centers around this girl named Katie Heron who moves back to the States with her parents after having lived in Africa for most of her life. She's been homeschooled, and she befriends these two students at the school who are kind of the outsiders of the school. Their names are Janice Ian and Damien, and they convince her to falsely befriend a group of girls named the Plastics. These are like the queen bees of the school. They're like really popular. They're kind of mean, really. In order to find dirt on them and ultimately destroy them. These are the movies we liked. Anyway, in getting close with the Plastics, Katie discovers the Burn Book, a book full of mean and hateful statements about classmates and teachers that the Plastics have written over the years. Who knows what of these are true, what of these are stretched truths, and what of these are straight up lies? As Katie befriends the Plastics, she ends up making her own entry into the Burn Book, alleging that one of her teachers is a drug dealer. A completely false allegation, but one written out of anger and frustration. One day, Regina, who's the leader of the Plastics, realizes that she finds out that Katie's been out to get her this whole time. So she ends up turning in the Burn Book, telling the principal that she wrote it, and she makes copies of all the pages and spreads it around the school. So like all the kids come out of their classes and they find these pages that have just like bad stuff written about them, and the whole place goes into chaos. There's best friends yelling at each other, punches are thrown, like people are jumping on top of each other. Katie likens it to the jungle that she just left in Africa. It is wild. So the principal calls an immediate mandatory assembly and asks one of the teachers to lead an exercise wherein the students realize they've all had something said mean about them behind their backs, and they've all done the same to someone else. They end up writing apology letters, doing trust falls, everyone forgives each other, and they basically live happily ever after. It's a movie. So it can be that simple in a movie, but in reality, it's not that simple, is it? The reality is that gospel and hurtful words carry so much power, and the pain and wounds they inflict are deep, and they don't just disappear. This sermon could very well be centered around Mean Girls, but that wouldn't be entirely biblical, and so it's not really a sermon. Just to talk about Mean Girls, we can do that another day. I'll let you think about illustrations we could use from this movie, but I'll just leave it right there for you to imagine. Today we won't be sitting in a single passage of the Bible, but we'll jump around to a bunch of different scriptures, because the Bible actually has a lot to say about gossip and the power of our words. Now, when we think about the major sins of the Bible, I'm sure there are some that come to mind, like murder or stealing or like sexual sins. These are like the big sins that the Bible talks about. Actually, one of the most commonly talked about sins in the Bible is that of gossip and slander, the negative use of our words. Here are some scriptures. If I can scroll correctly, here we go. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Romans 1:29. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." It's a lot of things. Matthew 15, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Ephesians 4, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." 1 Corinthians 12, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, and disorder." Last one we'll look at here, Proverbs 6. "There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." It's a lot of passages that talk about a lot of bad things, but the one thread is the negativity of our words, the slander and the gossip and the lies. Simply put, gossip is passing on privileged information or unconfirmed information, often that would portray someone else in a negative light. This can look like slander, saying false things about people. It can look like rumors, circulating unverified stories. It can also just be plain old lies. We need to have a really good understanding of the power of our words, the power of our tongues. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." The very words we speak will either bring forth life or death to those around us and to ourselves. When we talk, are we speaking life or death over a person? How do we know we are gossiping about a person? Here's a couple of questions we can ask ourselves to see if we're gossiping. 1, is the person not there? If the person you're talking about is not present, that may not necessarily be gossip, but it should at least raise a yellow flag that you're talking about someone without their presence and perhaps without their knowledge. 2, are you uncertain that it's true? Are you repeating something you heard from someone else about that person? How did you come across the information you're sharing? Another yellow flag in that you might be spreading lies about a person even if you don't know you are. 3, is it at all private or personal? Is this something that was shared in confidence with you? Is it something you're sure the person wouldn't mind you telling anyone, much less the persons you're talking to? This is perhaps an orange flag that you're entering into gossip territory, as you might be sharing information the other person wouldn't want others to know. And a final question you can ask yourself, is it at all negative? Are you speaking well of another person or saying something bad about this person? If this negativity is present, you should have red flags going up all over that you very well may be crossing over into gossip. Now, these are all really good questions to ask, but what about the moments where we just need to vent? Sometimes we just need to externally process. Maybe we have a safe person, your spouse. I'm a single person, so I have safe people that are my friends, a therapist. Sometimes we just need to get something off our chest, and then we're good to go, right? Is venting or externally processing different from gossip? Honestly, I think there's a very fine line here, and I'm often very aware of that line, and I do cross it sometimes. I'm gonna share a little bit of a vulnerable story with you guys. For the last several weeks, for about 3 weeks, I was in a really bad mood. I was very grumpy, and people around could tell. Maybe I hid it from you guys, but I was really grumpy. It's just been a full season with a lot going on, as feeling tired, as feeling unappreciated, as feeling unseen, and just overworked. I was in a bad mood. And in my brokenness, I blamed Josh. I blamed Josh for not being there to support me, for not speaking kind words to me, for not seeing my tiredness, for giving me more work to do when I already had so much to do. I just about had it. Now, let me be clear, none of this is actually Josh's fault, and he didn't do any of these things. I just wasn't taking care of myself, and it led me to this place, and so all I could do was take my frustration out on him and blame him instead. Is it okay to feel grumpy? Yeah, it happens. But what did I do with my grumpiness? I'm an external processor, and I thankfully have this small group of people that I can talk to, and so I shared. They get to hear my innermost thoughts, they pray for me, they help me process things, they bring me back to Jesus, it's good. I shared my frustration with these ladies, and you know, for some of you who may be in similar situations, you might go to your husband or your therapist, but even in sharing with them, I couldn't snap out of my grumpiness. I was still mad. My thoughts and feelings toward Josh just became more negative, and I became more frustrated and even angry. Even to the point, I was just tired of being upset. What was the problem here? To be honest, I got stuck in a cycle of complaining, which to some degree just turned into a cycle of speaking badly about Josh behind his back. That doesn't sound good, right? I'm your pastor. How did I get stuck in this cycle of being mad at someone who actually very much has my back, regularly speaks words of encouragement to me, often appreciates my work, and goes out of his way to make me feel seen? You guys, Tina wasn't supposed to come home until tonight, and they changed her flight so she could be here today so I wouldn't be the only staff person. Like, Josh sees me, okay? I'm crazy sometimes. Matthew 18 lays out how to deal with conflict within the church and begins by saying to go directly to one another. I didn't do that for weeks. Yes, we were busy. Yes, we were traveling. There's lots going on. But the reality is we could have made time for this really important conversation, and I chose not to. Instead, I just continued to complain to my safe people, and I genuinely thought I was still in the clear in terms of gossip or speaking poorly about Josh. At some point, I thankfully realized that that was all I was doing. I wasn't actually bringing these thoughts and feelings to the Lord. And it was then that I realized I was tearing Josh down. So I thankfully brought it to Jesus, and I repented of my words against Josh, and I asked him to help me in my tiredness and unappreciatedness and all the things. And God was quick and kind to answer. He came and relieved the pressure and the stress and torment I was feeling, and I felt lighter and ready to re-engage work. But I knew that I also needed to confess and apologize to Josh, because we work together and we're friends. Josh Williams, I know I just said there should always be a yellow flag when you talk about someone and they're not in the room. This is still true. And Josh knows that I'm sharing this story, so you can all report it. It's fine. Josh is truly a kind man who does his best to represent Jesus and is graciously quick to forgive. I didn't deserve his forgiveness, but he gave it anyway. And he also expressed to me something additional that honestly stung a little bit. You see, he forgave me, but I had also hurt him with my words and actions. I hurt him with my words and actions. Ouch. You mean my apology and our moving past this instance couldn't just ignore the fact that hurt might have been there? Nope. The hurt had happened, and the hurt was real. And that's the reality of it. My apology could, and it did, repair the broken part of our relationship in that moment, and it made a way for us to move forward. But he now had a wound that only God can heal. I once heard a story of a congregant who had done a similar thing to his pastor. It's a made-up story. But he had been gossiping about his pastor, felt convicted, so he repented and asked his pastor for forgiveness. And the pastor forgave him, and the congregant asked, "What more can I do to make it better?" And the pastor sits there, and he thinks for a minute, and he says, "Go buy a pillow, like a down pillow with feathers, and go to the middle of the town." And so imagine this congregant is here in New Haven, buys this like giant pillow, goes to the middle of the green, and the pastor said, "Cut it open with a knife and let all the feathers out." So imagine someone standing in the middle of the green, shaking all the feathers out. You got feathers flying everywhere. It's a windy day. You know, you don't even know where these feathers go. So the congregant does that. He goes back to the pastor and he says, "I did it. Now what?" And the pastor looks at him and simply said, "Now go back to the town and collect every feather and put it back in the pillow." The congregants sat there stunned at this impossible task. You see, our words carry power, and once they leave our mouths, that power is released, and we can't take it back. Ecclesiastes 10:1 says this. It says, "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink." So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and humor. A little bit of negativity, it kind of just ruins everything, and it's there. You can't get rid of it. Are we blessing or are we cursing? Of course, God can redeem and rebuild and heal, but the wounds created by our hurtful words have that much power that we, in our human power, cannot repair. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We've all heard this, right? The Bible disagrees. Words hurt and create some of the deepest wounds. Friends, many people talk to be heard. Many people talk to vent. But do they talk to redeem? Do you know what your words are doing? Another reality is that our gossip does not only hurt the person we're talking about. Gossip actually breaks relationships and hurts at least three people: the person who's being gossiped about, the person speaking the gossip, and the person who hears the gossip. You see, these powerful words leave marks on the people who hear it too. And if they don't submit these words to the Lord, it creates these tainted lenses through which people will always see the other person until God can lift that. It changes the nature of all these relationships, and only God can repair a brokenness like this. James 3 takes a really serious look at our tongues. We won't read this whole chapter. I know the Wednesday night home group is studying this right now. Go Wednesday night. But we won't read the whole chapter today. It talks about how the tongue, such a small part of our body, actually yields so much power. James likens the tongue to a spark that can set ablaze an entire forest. He says that every species of beast can be tamed by the human race, but no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. He goes on to say, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." James is pointing out for us the utter inconsistency, hypocrisy, and wickedness. It's assuming the liberty to use our words to bless God in one moment and curse men made in his image, believer and unbeliever alike, in another moment. This is the nature of contempt. It's a great evil, and none of us are exempt. How does God actually see this? So let's take a quick look at Matthew 5. Here, Jesus is correcting the prevailing understanding of the law of God in his time. Allow his words to sink in. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." These are sobering statements, and we must conclude that it is some form of spiritual craziness to speak to others contemptuously. If this weren't enough to make us weep, it's my experience that we often reserve these particular destructive words for those we claim to love the most. Somehow we feel freedom to speak to them in a tone and with words we'd never use with other people. I'm certainly not guilty of this in this regard, and it shouldn't be tolerated. And I agree with James, this is not the way things should be. It's unloving, inappropriate, and dishonoring to allow such conversation to occur in your home, in the church, in your workplace, in your schools, and amongst your friends. And take this one step further and say that gossip actually is a hiding place for unbelief and unforgiveness. As we continue to say or repeat things, we begin to believe the words coming out of our mouths, and they eventually become truths out of which we're living. These words then allow us to remain in a state of distrust and suspicion of those around us. Ultimately, gossip breaks relationships. Even more so, our words really are a reflection of what's deeper inside of us, what lies within our hearts. Mark 7, Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. The heart is the engine that drives everything that we think and say and do. Your speech does not occur in a vacuum, and it's so important that you understand the Bible's theology of the heart and your sanctification if you're going to experience lasting change. Your words reveal your heart's condition, a lot like a thermometer reveals the temperature in a room or a barometer measures the atmospheric conditions. Let me tell you this. Your heart is a reflection of what you ultimately worship. The voices and the input that you give the most attention to and allow to shape you are the voices that you worship. These voices shape you and form your identity. They determine and contextualize the way you live your whole life. As a person full of fear, anxiety, or negativity, and speaking negative things, death and destruction over people, or as a person who's full of confidence and hope, created by truth and affirmation from the Father who speaks life over you and to all those around. Okay, let's take a breath. This has been kind of heavy, I know. Our words really do carry a lot of weight and a lot of power, and we've mostly been talking about their power to kill, steal, and destroy. But as the proverb says, our words carry the power of death and life. Let's talk about life for a minute. Take a moment now and see if you can remember when a life-giving word was given to you. Can you think of such a moment and remember the phrase? In a pause for 5 to 10 seconds. Let's all take a second and think about that. I can think of two such instances from my own life. When I was in junior high or high school, I somehow ended up at my church's women's retreat. I think I was the only youth there. We were at a retreat center called Asilomar, which is in the Monterey area, little town called Pacific Grove. And I think that beach is like has some of the smoothest sand I've ever felt in my life. Most beautiful sunsets. I don't remember what this retreat was called. I don't remember the theme. I don't remember what they talked about. I don't even remember what the speaker looked like, but I think I remember her name. And she prayed something over me that I can't remember. But when she was done praying, she looked me in the eyes and she said, "Some will, some won't. So what?" And that phrase has stuck with me. It was a challenge to be confident in what God has spoken to me, what he said about me, the identity he gave me, the purpose he has for me, and to not look to the left or the right and wait for others to come alongside. When God is called, some may join, some may not, but so what? Will I still say yes to the Lord? Will I move forward regardless of what others say and think when I am sure that the Lord has spoken? The second memory comes from the season when I was discerning whether or not to move here to live in New Haven and become your executive pastor. I've shared this story with many of you, but I remember talking to one of my pastor friends early on in the discernment process. For those of you who have moved somewhere new, which is many of us here, you may know that it takes a hot minute to make new friends, right? It takes some time to build community and be able to call them your family. Well, I had just been living in Reading for 2.5-ish years, and I think maybe like 6 months before that, I finally felt like, these are my people. I had built community, I had built family, we had rhythms, I knew what was happening. Like, I was home, you know? So I'm processing with my friend, and I looked at her, and I was like, why would Jesus let me build family just to ask me to leave it? It doesn't make any sense. And she looked me in the eye, and she said, "Family never leaves family. It only expands." To this day, I don't know if she knows the impact that statement has had on my life, especially through these transitions, and as I've stumbled my way through living here and moving here and all the things, countless moments of loneliness and just finding friends. But God has proven this statement really true, as my friends have moved nearby or visited, and new friendships have been formed. I found this phrase rings so true, and I found so much hope in it. Family doesn't leave family, it only expands. I think one of the ways we can measure healthy community is, or a healthy church in particular, is by listening to the types of conversations we have. Are we regularly encouraging one another? Are we building each other up? Are we even thanking each other for just being part of our community? Or do we find ourselves complaining and venting and gossiping to one another or about one another? What are the words coming out of our mouths towards, about, to one another? How can we gauge the words we speak? Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." These unwholesome words are the words of death, the gossip, the rumors, the slander that we've been talking about. Rather than using these words, we should be speaking words good for building up and encouraging others, that it might give edification according to the need of the moment. The need of the moment. I need to be present. If I bring this problem or that problem into this moment, it'll tarnish and taint the moment. But if I am with you, and literally for your welfare, for your benefit, I will speak edifying words according to the moment. Proverbs talks about the beauty and wonder of a timely word in season. It's like golden apples or silver settings. It's a beautiful picture of what timely word looks like. The last phrase here is that it will give grace to those who hear. I can go to any number of leaders in this room. I can look at Becky. I could look at Bethany. I could look at Ari. I could look at Gus. Any number of you guys, Anna, I'm not gonna say everybody's name, but I can look at any number of you guys and I can say that I see the favor of God on you in this season and he's promoting you into something bigger. I can see the grace on your lives according to this moment in your life. The grace of God is divine favor. How can I give divine favor? Well, when I choose to strengthen and edify someone, God actually comes behind me and says, "Who you choose, I choose, and I will now add divine favor upon these words of blessing that you just declared." God empowers those words when we bless one another. So if my words edify according to the need of the moment, if that brings grace, what do my words of condemnation, criticism, and gossip and rumor do? They actually partner with the thief. So we have the opportunity here to actually partner with God's grace to empower those around us. Now, when gossip or negative things are spoken about us, let's remember, you are not a lost victim to the careless comments of other people. Their words have power, but with God, you can be shielded from them. However, if you're not aware of what their comments add to your life, it's possible to believe these words and think you're doing something wrong, when in fact, you need to stand boldly as who you are in Christ. Again, some will, some won't, so what? Let's take one last look at Proverbs 18. It ends with this promise that those who love it will eat its fruit. Our words bear fruit, whether good or bad, and we've seen how they can certainly bear good or bad fruit to those on the receiving end. But this phrase isn't about the receiver. It's actually about the person speaking the words. In God's economy, we will either benefit or suffer from the stewardship of our words. Galatians 6 illustrates this principle. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." I wonder how many of us take this seriously, have truly inspected our words, spoken, written, and even the thoughts just spinning around in our minds. Jesus even warns in Matthew, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus' words were the words of life. He says in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Our life of sanctification, that is, our life of becoming more holy, is intended to conform us into the image of Christ, and that includes our words. How can we begin the journey to see that our words give life rather than death? Let me suggest a few invitations for your consideration as we near the end of this teaching. First, I think it's urgent that we hasten to become self-aware about how our words affect others. So perhaps today, find some time to kindly and sincerely ask people who know you best some good, open-ended questions that serve as a bridge for them to walk across and speak into your life. It's always a good practice. If you're married, that should include your children and your spouse, or your spouse and your children. Same thing. Not same thing, but children's spouse. Here's a sampling of some questions you could ask. Are my conversations with you primarily encouraging or discouraging? Do you feel respected when I speak with you? If not, is that a frequent experience? How do my words typically leave you thinking about yourself and our relationship? You could come up with your own questions, but the point is to be curious about how you affect other people with your words. If you're sincere, you will learn a great deal about how your words, including your countenance and your tone, affect your loved ones and your friends. If the feedback you receive is that your words tend toward death rather than life, I want to urge you to repent before your friends or your family and give them permission in the future to let you know when your words are crossing that boundary. I've done that with some of my friends, and I'm very grateful for their boundary or for their bravery to love and call me out in regards to these over the years. Secondly, maybe you need to repent for the words that have come out of your own mouth. We invite you to confess any of these things with our prayer ministers. Perhaps you have words of venting that have actually crossed the boundary into complaining and slander about another person, and you've used your words to tear someone else down. Maybe you feel like you've just been filling in information and being helpful by telling people all the things about someone else. That's actually circumventing some truth and leaving the person you're talking about out of it. Or maybe you're just telling straight-up lies about other people. If any of these or other things apply, you can come get prayer for that today. Another invitation I have for you is to steward your words in different ways. You can steward it towards a more robust prayer life for others. Did you know that as you pray, your prayers are actually words of life over people? As we intercede for the welfare of others and even our enemies, as Jesus told us to do. You can express thankfulness to people around you and gratitude for them. You can bless the people in your community and those with whom you interact. Lastly, there are some of you who might just need some healing and covering from the Lord because of the words spoken over you. We've all had something negative said about us, and how many of these hurtful words have we actually taken to the Lord? Have we allowed him to come in and speak truth over these lies? It can be surprising the depth of a wound that may still exist because of a hurtful comment from years ago and the impact that has on the way you show up today. Come today and receive prayer to experience the healing balm of the Lord and hear him speak the truth of who you are and your purpose and calling today. Finally, maybe this idea of cultivating life-giving speech seems kind of strange, but maybe also unnecessary or impossible. Maybe you've never thought about what it means to submit your words to the Lord and to allow him to examine and hold you accountable for the words you speak. Or maybe the idea that you get that you can get over the words that have been spoken over you seems kind of crazy. Well, I want to invite you to say yes to Jesus today and say yes to entering into a relationship with him, because he can do these things. A moment ago, I read Jesus' words from John 6:63 that said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." In that exchange with his disciples, the fuller intent of Jesus' meaning was that his words bring eternal life. A few verses later, Peter, understanding this, exclaims what believers throughout the centuries have acknowledged, and Peter responds to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So I invite you, if you have never done so before, to receive Jesus' words of life. If it's your first time receiving Jesus into your life, you can come and see one of our prayer ministers as well, who will be on the side in a minute. And for the rest of us in the room, may we be ambassadors with our words, with the mighty help of his Holy Spirit, to our families, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to those in New Haven, and to the world around us. May we speak life to those that are around us. Come pray with me as we close. Father, we confess that our words are too often not words of life, but rather death. Forgive us and help us through your indwelling spirit to pursue speech that encourages, edifies, and brings your life to all those around us. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.